So let's turn to Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter number 4. And we're going to start in verse number 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. For every high priest is taken from among men, is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. He saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Tonight I'm going to preach on a better priest. A better priest. I don't have a lot of practical, personal experiences with priests in the religious sense. My family, my dad was saved whenever I was about 6 years old, and we didn't go to church before that. And then after that, he took us to Baptist churches. So and that's pretty much my religious experience, you could say. But priests have always just been sort of mysterious to me. I've never interacted much with priests. My great grandmother, she died, and she had a she was in the high church and type of thing, and a priest performed her funeral, and there was lots of Latin and lots of smoke and things, and it was very, very mysterious to me. It's all part, I believe, that ancient mystery religion, but other than about reading of the priesthood, that's about my only experience. When I was about 8 years old or so, I was in the hospital for about a week, and it was a Catholic hospital. And the nuns would come in to visit the patients. And I said, Dad, what do I do if this nun comes in here? And I'm in here by myself. I said, what do I say to them if they want to pray for me? And Dad handed me a Baptist Examiner he was reading. And he said, well, just lay that on your stomach when they come in, and they'll leave you alone. And the nun came in. I grabbed that Baptist Examiner like it was some kind of a shield or something, and I held it up, and she spoke to me and left, and then left me alone. But that's about the extent of my experience personally with the priest. And I say all that to say that the Jews, whenever they read this epistle, weren't like me. They knew what priests were and what priests did. They had experience with priests. They knew what that was all about. And it's difficult for us, maybe if we don't do a little study into the Old Testament, to learn about the priest, to sort of understand the book of Hebrews. Well, Hebrews explains that for us. But imagine being a Jew and growing up your whole life, you know, going to the temple and interacting with the priests and with the offerings and so forth. So they were all these Jewish Christians had experiences with priests and experience with animal sacrifice and experience with going to another man to have him pray for them in this religious sense. But the author of this book wanted them to know that they had a better priest than Jesus. And there was no need to go back to the old way. And in fact, many Gentile Christians who believed during this early time were being led to try to go back and have sort of a hybrid version of the Old Testament and the New Testament, in which they would go to priests and offer sacrifices and observe religious experiences. And the author of Hebrews tells us, no, that there is a better way, a better priest, a better sacrifice, a better Sabbath, a better prophet. And that's sort of the theme of this whole book. And here in this section, in the middle, he tells us that Jesus is a better priest. So you might not have any experience with priests either, but there's no need to. If you are a child of God, you have a great high priest. And there's no need to look to that and be intrigued by it and say, well, I bet that might be interesting to look at or think about or to be a part of. No, we have a better high priest in Jesus Christ. And what I want to do is start in the middle there of that section I read, just define what a priest is and what a priest does. Then I want to show you why Jesus is a better priest. And then I want to circle back and end at the beginning to urge you to hold fast to this high priest. Well, in chapter 5, verse 1, it tells us what a priest is. A priest is a man who's taken from men, who serves for men in things pertaining to God. That's what it tells us here at the beginning of chapter number 5. A priest is a man who's taken from among men. So you have a group of men. A priest is taken out from among that group who serves for men. So his purpose is to serve men in the things pertaining to God. So that's what all a priest was to do. That's what he was. A.T. Robertson said the two essential points about any high priest that we find here are human sympathy and divine appointment. And that's what we find in throughout that rest of that first part of chapter number 5, that he was a man who was sympathetic to the human need, and he was a man who was called by divine appointment. Not just anybody could go and become a priest, let alone the high priest. And if he was going to be a good priest, he was going to be a sympathetic and compassionate man, because he was taken from men who serves for men in the things pertaining to God. He offers sacrifices and gifts on behalf of his people. So he serves the people, and he's for the people, but he also serves on behalf of the people as he offers those sacrifices. A priest is a man with compassion, or he should be. See, the high priest's job was more than just offering sacrifices. He was supposed to care for the souls of the people. Now, we can get into the gospel accounts and read of the abuses of the priest and those ungodly priests who cared only for themselves and the applause of men, and they were selfish and they were self-centered and they were ungodly. But that was not the intention of God whenever he ordained the priesthood. The Levitical priest should have been men who cared for the souls of their people, who cared for their well-being, who cared for their spiritual state, and would tell them the truth and serve them for their good and not for their own good. And that's what the priesthood had become, a way to rise up in society to gain power and influence and money to serve for themselves. But the priest should be caring for the souls of the people. If you go back to the Old Testament, read about Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. They're good examples of going through the motions and of the priesthood. Eli was called a priest in 1 Samuel. He loved the Lord, but he had no compassion on the people. It wasn't enough just to love the things of God and not to care for the people. There should have been both. So Eli, you know, that's why you get different versions of Eli, it would seem, where he is serving God and diligent in the things of God and strong-minded when it comes to the things of God. But you look at his family, he didn't lead his family well. Hannah was praying earnestly there, and Eli comes up and says she was a drunk and a child of the devil. So he was praying, she was needing compassion, she was needing spiritual help and guidance, and he just called her name and sent her on her way, or tried to. The Lord called Samuel, and he didn't seem particularly concerned with it at the time, to guide him and to lead him, even though he knew that the Lord was speaking to him audibly, and he was going to be a prophet. He knew his boys were wicked, and they should stop sinning, but he didn't do anything to stop them. His sons used their position as priests to gain power and to sin, and to use the priesthood to serve their fleshly devices. Caiaphas in the New Testament, a Sadducee, was the Jewish high priest during the Lord's ministry, and he said that Jesus should be put to death for the people and that of the whole nation not perish. And what he was saying is we need to get rid of Jesus to get things back to the way they used to be before he came. Things were smooth before Jesus came along. I had power, people did what I said, people respected me, and Jesus comes and calls trouble. He needs to die. So we can get things back to the way they were. Here was a man that had no compassion for the people that he was supposed to be serving for. And he hated the truth. So these men had an office. They offered sacrifices. No doubt they followed the letter of the law in their outward commission of that office. But they were not for the people or the souls of the people, or not particularly concerned, at least half of those anyway, with the things of God. So we see that a high priest is taken from among men who can have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way. Or as the marginal reading says, gently bear. To have compassion is to gently bear with those who aren't coming along as quickly as others. Because the priest is a man, he can be sympathetic to the plight of men. And that's why the Lord didn't call Gabriel to be a priest. Because Gabriel can't really have compassion on those and gently bear with those who struggle and are out of the way. But because a priest is a man, he can be sympathetic to the plight of men. A priest has compassion on the ignorant. Now, being ignorant is not a put-down. I guess you could mean it as a put-down, but it just means you just don't know something. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." It can be used of the lost who are without knowledge to say that they are ignorant of things of God. These people in Thessalonica were the saints of God who were confused about the end times. There was a false teaching about the resurrection that was going on, and they were sorrowful about their loved ones who were dead and gone, worried about them and the resurrection and their future state. So Paul had compassion on the souls there in Thessalonica and wrote that epistle to them because he said, "I don't want you to be ignorant of the truth." He was concerned. He had compassion. He said, "I don't want you to be out of the way of the truth. I don't want you to not know." So he had compassion on the ignorant, those who didn't know the truth. And the truth, once they had the truth, they gained knowledge and then they were blessed. So that's what that's talking about. A priest doesn't look down his nose at the ignorant or those that don't know. He shouldn't get mad at someone for asking a question. A priest is ordained in the things of God, ought to know of the things of God. He ought to have compassion on those who should have confidence but don't. He doesn't talk over their heads so they can understand. He has compassion on them. A priest has compassion on the out of the way, it says. The ignorant and the out of the way. The wanderers. A shepherd had 100 sheep and one went astray. That's one that's out of the way. The Bible says that the Sadducees erred because they knew not the Scriptures. They were out of the way. They didn't know the Scriptures. They erred, so they were out of the way. That's what that word means. Or deceived. The deceived are out of the way of the truth. For he that himself is compassed with infirmity. So that's why he has compassion on them that are out of the way. Because a man who knows used to be ignorant, right? A man in the flesh, a man who has come to knowledge of the things of God, at one time was ignorant of those things. So he can say, I used to be in the same spot. I can help you because I've been there myself. Now, a self-righteous man won't do that because he wants everybody to think he was born with all the knowledge. But a true high priest indeed will have compassion on those who just don't know. I've learned a lot of things about the spiritual life the hard way. Maybe you're better than me, but I've learned them the hard way. You might have learned them the easy way or the smart way. But a lot of things I learned the hard way. Like I learned, you know, sort of like learning that the stove is hot when you put your hand to it. Or learning that, well, Mom knows what she talks about when she tells me not to put my hand on the stove. You know, you can learn two lessons with that one. And that's the way I used to like to learn, the hard way. And that, but the priest was there so he could teach people, have compassion on people who desire to learn and those who like to learn the hard way. So, a priest, to summarize, must be ordained of God. He is of men and for men to offer sacrifices. He must care for the souls of the people, not just go through the motions of sacrifice. He doesn't care for only for the rich and the wealthy and those who've got it all together, but especially he must care for those who are ignorant and are out of the way, and those who are the smallest and of the weakest. That's what an Old Testament priest should have been. Now, maybe the Christians that heard this for the first time were thinking, well, I remember whenever I was in Jerusalem, my priest wasn't like that. My priest wasn't like that. He was good at giving the sacrifices, but he wasn't very compassionate. Well, one might have thought, well, my priest, he was compassionate, but he didn't know a thing about the Bible. You know, this could have been rolling through their head as they thought, well, I've never known a priest like that before. And you know what? They probably hadn't, because this is the lofty standard to which a priest, a high priest, should have been. So maybe they were thinking that, and then we get to verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to made a high priest. Christ is better. Christ is better than the best high priest, because there is no man that can perfectly do all the things that God had called a man to do as a priest. I tell the church that I pastor, I said, I fail you guys. I don't do everything I ought to do. And the things that I do that I ought to, I don't do it well enough. And I said, you can look at me and you can pray for me and just think, well, Christ is a better shepherd. You know, you can look at me as a bad example and say, I thank God that Christ is my great shepherd. I thank the Lord that he is my great pastor. Because there is no pastor, there is no perfect pastor besides Jesus. And similarly, there is no perfect priest other than Jesus. And so he directs them. You don't want to go back to those old priests. You don't want to go back to the old ways where you've got a weak man, a sinful man, a frail man, maybe even a lost man to be your priest, when you can have Jesus. Jesus didn't take this position out of ambitious desire for glory, certainly a glory. But Christ didn't just decide that he was going to be priest and take over. That would have been incorrect for him to walk in and say, I'm going to be a priest now, being from the tribe of Judah, to walk into the Levitical line and say, I'm just going to do that now. But he was not ordained a priest from Aaron, but another priestly line. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, not of Levi. He was from another great line of priests, of Melchizedek. So we get to this point and say, okay, so I understand how Christ is a priest because he comes from Melchizedek and not from Aaron. I can make that connection. But how can Jesus have compassion on me? Because it says very clearly in verse number 2, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And you think, how can Jesus then have sympathy on me because I've got sin? And he didn't. If Christ is without sin, and he is, how can he know what it is to struggle with sin? And if Christ is impeccable, how can he gently bear with me who's sore tempted? You only have to look to the Garden of Gethsemane to answer these questions. As Christ was without sin. And he goes into that garden and prays and pours out his heart and his soul unto his Father. That cup, that bitter cup that was handed to him, that it was God's will for him to drink. And you read through Gethsemane as Christ prays that cup would pass from him. And the weight of that unmixed wrath of God there before him, that bitter cup that he knew he must drink, and that he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood as he struggles there in the garden. Christ knows more about struggling and temptation and spiritual anguish than we'll ever know.
Amen.
Him being impeccable, and that means just means without the possibility of sin.
Amen.
He knows more about the struggle there than we do.
Amen.
Because we give up and the temptation is over whenever we fail. So, you know, if I came down here and said, well, I'm going to eat real healthy this week and I'm going to stay away from all the desserts and I'm going to eat real healthy, and I've got that temptation on Monday night and I'm looking there and say, okay, I'm going to eat healthy, and then I fail the first night, right? So what, the temptation's over, isn't it? Because I've already failed. I don't have to struggle. You know, I've got the guilt after, but I'm not struggling with temptation any longer because I've succumbed to it. But what if you never succumb to the constant weight of people attacking you? It's a constant battle. It never stops. And Christ, from the time he was born, all through his life, never once succumbed to temptation. Never gave in. Never moved an inch. And Satan never stopped attacking him and battling him. And not only does Christ know what it is to live in a sinful world, Christ knows more about sin than you and I do. He knows more about that because he knows the awful consequences of it. He knows, we see sin and we say, well, I know I ought not to do that. Christ knows the full extent of the heinousness of the crime. He knows how much the Father despises sin. Sin disgusts Christ. And so to live and to have Satan throw the barbs at him continually, it torments him. So, if we could say it that way, it burdens him in a way that it doesn't burden us, because, you know, we still have that old man. So Christ can sympathize with us as a great high priest. He knows more about it than we do. Though Jesus never sinned, he bore our sins on the cross. Though Jesus never did one wrong thing, he took our place and endured the wrath of God. Jesus never sinned, yet we know he learned obedience by doing what everything in his humanity dreaded facing. And that was God's wrath for our sin. Everything in his humanity dreaded facing the wrath of God. Well, he wouldn't have been human otherwise. How can a true human man look and face the wrath of God and say, this is not going to be any big deal whatsoever? Jesus Christ was truly human. He is a true human being, a true man. Because he is what man should have been. And here's this holy man, the holy God man, looking there at that bitter cup of wrath, knowing that he is going to have to taste the wrath of God. He dreaded that. And that's what those strong crying and tears are that we read of, that it says there, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Look to the Garden of Gethsemane and you see Christ crying out, falling upon his face, blood falling from his forehead as he cries, Abba, Father. You don't think Jesus can sympathize and have compassion on we who are with sin. Jesus knows the full measure of what sin does and what sin is more than we do. Jesus didn't just offer a sacrifice. He was our sacrifice. He was the sin bearer. He was the propitiation for our sins. He was not just a picture of a salvation, but He was the author of eternal salvation for us. Oh, Jesus is a priest who can have compassion. You can look to Him to know that He can comfort you and succor you as God's people. Not because He sinned, but He knows the full extent and the power and the vileness of sin. And He has compassion on His people. So hold fast. Hold fast. So if we go back to the beginning in verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." Hold fast our profession. Hang on to our profession. In other words, cling to Christ. In chapter 3 and verse number 1, it says that Jesus Christ is the high priest of our profession. A profession is simply what you confess to believe. Cling to the one you say you believe in. That's your only hope, is Jesus Christ. So cling to Christ. Hold fast to Christ. This week we have looked to Christ and we have beheld Christ. In this passage, we cling to Christ. We hold fast to Him. Look to Him and be saved. Behold Him as your Savior, and then hold fast all the way to the end, because He is our hope. God preserves His people. Indeed, that God saves His people all the way to the end, and that God saves to the uttermost, that He saves His people from their sins and gives us eternal life, and we cannot lose that. But one of the ways that God saves His people is by giving His people the desire to hold fast. That God preserves His people, and one way He does that is by putting in them the heart of perseverance. That God's people will persevere. Now, we don't save ourselves and we don't hang on to save ourselves, but God's people cling to Christ. And that's just a reality, and it's the truth of Scripture. That God's people persevere. That God's people don't give up, in other words. They don't go off to another religion, and they don't go off and just treat Christ as He's nothing. God's people hold fast, and they hold fast to the end. We know that people fail. We know people that do backslide and trip and fall. And how many times can you trip and fall? One friend of mine said, "Well, you'll get back up one more time than you fall." He said, "However many times that is, you'll get up one more time than you fall," because God's people keep persevering. They keep going, and when we fall away, God's people will return. They hold fast. And that's our hope, is to cling to Christ. With all that may be going on in your life, hold fast. I mean, that's the song that we sang, when the storms of life are raging, hold fast. When facing temptation, hold fast. We have a great high priest. Hold fast to that great high priest. Cling to Christ. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than Eli. He's great in every way and in every respect. He passed into the heavens. Hold fast to one who is bodily sitting at the right hand of God right this very moment. Hold fast to Him. Don't hold fast to someone upon this earth, someone in this world, someone who is a sinner just as you are. Hold fast to He who rose from the dead and now sits in heaven making intercession. Jesus finished His work and is in heaven. Our high priest is not in some cathedral somewhere. Amen. Our high priest is not asleep. our high priest, is upholding all things by the word of his power, and has sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3. Hold fast to him. Jesus is the high priest. He's the Son of God. Hold fast. You know, the priesthood was tied up in the family. And there were some requirements, so you couldn't have physical deformities and things such as that. But it was from one particular line, and it was going to be passed down from family member to family member. And they took great pride in who their fathers were, because that's where their power came from. That's where their lineage came from. But Jesus is not the son of Levi. He is the Son of God.
Amen.
Hold fast to the only begotten of the Father. And it's interesting. You can study that a little bit further in chapter 7. But if you go back and study the Levi and his family, and you know the Levites didn't have a possession of their own, go back and read why they don't have one. And it's sobering to see the priestly line and their lineage and their history. Pretty dark. And they could have compassion on people because they were not the best of people. Levi and his children were scoundrels. And they didn't get an inheritance partly because of that. But they took great pride in who they were. But we don't have a priest from a sinful line. We don't have a priest from an inferior line. Again, in chapter number 7, he proves that because the sons of Levi gave tithes to Melchizedek. That the children of Levi, in effect, were inferior to Melchizedek. So Christ comes from a better line of priest, but he also comes from a better father in God the Father. Hold fast to the only begotten of the Father, one who is truly man for us, but truly God in dealing in the things that pertain to God for us. So if we go back to our definition of what a priest is, he is taken from among men. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, the Word made flesh, that he might, in things pertaining to God, offer sacrifices for us. So here we have God the Son, who was made flesh, who was taken out from among us to be our high priest. Who better to be a priest than he who is perfect man and sinless God?
Amen.
That's who we have as our priest. Hold fast to him. He's an understanding priest. He's touched. He's sympathetic with our infirmities. You don't have to go to a cold Eli or a politically minded Caiaphas. The Lord really and truly and absolutely cares for you. He's compassionate. Hold fast to the compassionate Christ. He's compassionate with sorrow and pain and his suffering people. He was an embattled high priest, in all points tempted. From the time of his birth, Jesus was attacked. They plotted his death from a small boy. He had a price on his head. He was attacked by Herod. He was attacked by the devil. He was attacked by the religious. He was attacked by the Gentiles. He was tempted and tried and abandoned by his friends and forsaken by his family and betrayed by his disciple and in all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin.
Amen.
Have you ever thought about that? Whatever situation you may go through, Christ can have compassion. What about poverty, money issues? Well, Christ didn't have a home. He's living in work. You say, well, I'm living in a bad situation now. I used to be in a pretty good situation, but it's a lot worse than it was before. Christ left heaven and descended into the sinful earth. You don't think that he knows what it is to leave a better situation and come into a worse one? So I used to have a good job, but now I don't like this job. It's sort of demeaning. It's below me. What would it be for the creator of humanity, the one who designed and created DNA and the vastness of the universe, the solar system, gravity, you know, all the things that God has created to be framing houses and making tables? You don't think that It was a humbling of the Creator of the universe. Always, we just have a small church. Jesus said, little flock. He had 12, and one of them was a devil. Jesus walked everywhere he went. You say, I'm lonely. Jesus doesn't know what it's like to be lonely. In John 16:32, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Jesus all alone. And he said, yet I am not alone, because my Father is with me. He was abandoned by everybody.
Amen.
His friends, his followers, his disciples, they did return, but there was a time, a space, when he was all alone on this earth, all alone. So yeah, but Jesus did all this whenever he was old. I'm young. I'm in school. He doesn't know what that's like. He doesn't know the issues that I'm going through. Luke 2:52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Christ didn't come onto this earth as a 30-year-old man, but as a babe. And he grew. And he humbled himself in such a way that he who held the world up by the word of his power was taught to talk and taught to walk and had to learn to do all the things that you had to learn to do, and was obedient to his mother and his father, and learned his ABCs, and learned all the things that you have to learn. And yet did that without sin. He never smarted off one time. And here the Creator of the universe, you ever think like you know a lot more than mom and dad do? Here is Jesus, the wisdom of God, saying, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, to Mary and Joseph. He humbled himself and obeyed, because that is the law of God. He understands the issues that we face, and he can have compassion on us. You have family problems. His brothers and sisters didn't believe him. Until after his death, they didn't believe him. What about wayward children? Think the Lord knows anything about having wayward children? Unbelieving children? An unfaithful spouse? Look to Israel. The Old Testament says that Israel was an unfaithful spouse. You think the Lord knows anything about that? How about being fatherless? As he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Being despised by your children? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Have people that don't trust you? What do you think went through the Lord's mind when Peter said, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? Lord, don't you care about us? Lord, if you'd been here for Lazarus just a little bit earlier, he wouldn't have died. To have friends not trust you and believe you and take you at your word? Maybe some think, well, I've got a bad family life. I grew up in a bad situation. Read Matthew chapter 1 and read Jesus' genealogy. Read his family tree. Prostitutes, murderers, idolaters. People plotting your ruin. People lying about you, getting on Facebook and saying things about you is not true. Read the Gospels and see the lawyers who tried to trap Jesus and twist his every word and just looking for one way, one slip up that they might attack. Are you treated poorly? He was spat upon and mocked. Underappreciated? The Son of God was not believed and trusted in. Enemies try to turn people against you? Look what the Jews did to the people that they turned his followers against him. People envious or jealous of you? Are you persecuted, falsely accused? Your motives questioned? You try to do good and then people accuse you of doing evil? That you All you want to do is help somebody, and all you want to do is give them a word that, of encouragement or guidance, and then they question your motives and say that you're just a troublemaker and sticking your nose in. You're a busybody. You're just trying to gain an entrance or something like that. They question what you're doing for the Lord. They call Jesus a devil for healing people. They called him a blasphemer for saving people. He was condemned and unjustly condemned by the wicked and falsely accused. You endure physical pain? Look at Jesus on the cross. Single, no children. Jesus lived this life as a single man. Have your friends let you down? Are you misunderstood? Overwhelmed? Look at Jesus whenever he was healing. And the crowds pressed upon him. And he went out and he left and went up to the mountain to pray. Sickness, well, he bore our iniquities in his own body on the tree. Reaping the consequences for sin. Jesus did reap the consequences for my sin.
That's right.
Are you living now in a situation that you brought upon yourself because you sinned? Well, Jesus knows what it is to suffer the consequences for sin. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. So if you're being chastened by the Lord, he understands. Everything seems to go wrong. Seems to go wrong, even though we know that God is in control. Jesus, the King of glory, the King of Israel, was rejected. He was crucified. All seemed to be going wrong. Here was the King who was coming to bring peace unto Israel. He was rejected by his people. They hung him on a tree. His disciples fled, and there he was buried by just a handful of people. It all seemed to go wrong. But we know it wasn't the counsel of his will, or it was the counsel of his will that these things took place. But he does understand. He was grieved. He was sad. He wept. He was a man of sorrows. He was weary in the flesh. He was not respected. He was unknown. He was outnumbered. He saw frustration at the hard hearts and unbelief of the people in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. He was frustrated and angry over the infighting and the arguments of his disciples about who was the greatest. He was abused. He was treated without mercy and without compassion and mocked. And he preached the truth for the good of people, and people hated him for it. He was rebuked for doing the right thing. He was told to do. He was told what to do by Peter. Peter rebuked him for doing good for him. He saw the death of a friend, the death of John the Baptist, the death of Lazarus, news of terminal illness. How many times did Jesus speak of his impending death during his life? That was ever before the Lord, the day that he was going to die and the manner in which he was going to die. He knew when he was going to die and he knew how he was going to die. And he was facing this worst death that ever a man would ever face. And he lived his life knowing that. So he does know, child of God. He knows every inch of that valley of the shadow of death, and he defeated it and he walked out the other side. He is a perfect high priest, yet without sin. Hold fast. Hold fast, because through all this, Jesus never failed. Through every situation that Jesus went through, he never once failed. He never once slipped. He never once messed up. With all these sins and pressures and trials and temptations, he lived a perfect life for the glory of God. So, in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. There's many thrones down through history. Thrones of good kings and bad kings. There's been thrones stolen by conspiracies. Illegitimate thrones. The thrones of the proud. The thrones of the wicked. But thrones are always a symbol of power and authority. Queen Esther entered the chamber of her husband, the king. And if he didn't raise the golden scepter, then she'd been executed. He killed his own wife. He had the power and the right and the authority to do that by the laws of their lands. The word cathedral comes from the Latin word, which means throne. If you didn't know that, a cathedral is a throne room. Catholics have cathedrals because that's where the throne of authority is, with the man, the Pope. So a cathedral is a throne room, a place of authority. But we come to a different throne. Not a throne of men, not a throne occupied by wicked men, or a throne obtained by conspiracy or political deviancy. It's a throne of grace. A throne where God sits. A throne where the Holy One resides. And where the God of all righteousness sits, and at His right hand is our priest. This is not the great white throne of judgment, but this is the throne of grace. And here, grace reigns for penitent sinners. Here's a throne where even the chief of sinners can come to. Here is a throne where Christ Himself holds up the golden scepter to all who would come to Him. Not like Esther's husband, who may or may not allow in, but all that will come to this King and this holy throne, this throne of grace and of mercy and of compassion. He holds the golden scepter to His own. And here, by coming to Christ, by having faith in His blood, the vilest sinner may come and receive the King's ear. The weakest saint may come and not be cast aside. The frailest sheep can come with their grief and their failures and their sin and their temptation. Here at the throne of grace, we need not be afraid. You might be hesitant to tell others about your problems. You might be hesitant and embarrassed to come and talk to Pastor Duke about some sin in your life. But you don't have to be embarrassed to come to the throne of grace. You don't have to be hesitant to come to Christ's throne and to bear your soul, and He will bear your burdens, and He will never cast you aside and never kick you out of this throne room. But you are a welcome child of God at all times to come to Him. We may boldly come to this throne. There's no red velvet barriers around this throne. There's no waiting lines. There's no security guards. Millions and millions come and pray at the same time. How many prayers have gone to heaven, to the throne of grace today? And God hears each one of us as if we were the only person in the whole universe. As if we sat down there and God looks at us and just to think of it this way, that we have God's undivided attention. That He is omnipotent. He can, with all people at all times, He can do that. So you have a sympathetic ear, a God who can hear and does hear. And you can come any time to this throne room, day or night. You don't have to get right to pray. You don't have to say, well, I'm too vile to pray. I've backslidden too far to pray. I'm too weary and tired to pray. I need to get my heart right before I pray. No, child of God, come weary and heavy laden to the throne of grace. That's when you need to pray. Amen. Are you tempted, sick, and scared, and overwhelmed? That's when you need to pray. Because you can find mercy at the throne of grace. Mercy is compassion in action. Some people, some people treat me like a priest. They come and tell me all their problems, and then they feel better, and then they leave. I can't do anything for them. You know, I can pray for them. I might even sympathize with them, but I can't take their burden away. I can't cleanse them of their sin. The pastor's study is open, but only at the throne of grace are you going to find mercy. You can find someone to pray for you. You can find somebody to counsel. But only at the throne of grace will you find mercy and salvation. I feel so helpless sometimes. Things go on. I wish I could do something. I wish there was some way to fix the problem. But you'll find help there at the throne of grace. You'll find grace to help in a time of need. Robertson said that's nick of time help. Grace to help in the time of need, just when you need it, it is there. Just what you need and when you need it, you'll find it at the throne of grace. It may not be the help you wanted or the help that you asked for, but it is the help that you need. Therefore, come boldly, because Jesus is a better priest. Isn't Jesus much better than the Old Testament priest? Isn't he much better than man?
Amen.
That he can have compassion. He can do things for us and for our side. He can save us. He can cleanse us. And he can hear us. He can give us grace. And he can give us mercy. Jesus is a great high priest. He's the better priest. So come boldly to that throne of grace. Come and then hold fast. Hold tight and don't let go. We'll do. And Lord bless the word.
Amen.